It is a blessing and a privilege to be back again this evening. Most everyone that was here this morning is back again tonight. And that's always an encouragement. We know and trust that you are here for the purpose of worshiping God, of giving consideration to the words that were given by Jesus Christ, His Son. I appreciate the songs that were led and the prayer that was offered, and give a hearty amen to that again. The song that we were just led in, Trust and Obey, is a good song to give some consideration to. It reminds me of the conundrum that the Calvinist is in. The Calvinist who says that we who are expressing and are giving some attention to the idea that there is something we have to do in order to be saved are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all you have to do to be saved is just trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm curious how you trust the Lord without doing what He says. I'm curious how that works. I think about Noah in his day, and I think about God telling him that there was a flood that He was going to bring about upon the face of the earth so great it was going to cover the tops of the highest mountains all across the globe. And that Noah was to make an ark of gopher wood and to make it to certain specifications, which he did. I'm curious, would we have a statement like the divine commentary of Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Would we have a statement like that? If Noah simply trusted God but said, I believe what God said, I'm just not going to do anything about it. I just wonder how that would have found its way into Scripture. There's no way to scripturally trust the Lord without being willing to do what He says. I trust Jesus Christ. I trust Him for my salvation and have demonstrated that trust in obedience to His gospel, as have you who have obeyed the gospel. And so I find that an interesting conundrum that our Calvinist friends are in. Enough of that. In 1 John chapter 5, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together tonight. We'll begin reading in 1 John 5 and in verse 1, where John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, or whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, but the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. If you have done any study of the epistles that John penned, notwithstanding the Revelation letter, but most especially 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there are things that will stand out to you. And one of those things is how it corresponds so beautifully to other things that he said in his gospel account. For instance, he's writing this letter in part to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, they don't only just believe Him or believe in Him, but they believe Him to the extent that they're willing to obey Him so that they may know that they have eternal life. That sounds strikingly similar to what I have often referred to as the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Something else that should stand out to the student of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but most especially 1st John, is that there was a pernicious doctrine that was being taught in that particular time known as Gnosticism. And the idea of the Gnostics comes from an idea or a Greek word that means to know or knowing ones. These were people that supposed and projected the idea that they had superior knowledge to everyone else. The interesting thing about Gnosticism is that you can't pin it down as holding to just one particular thing or theme that makes up Gnosticism. There were those that were eaten up with that doctrine that suggested that Jesus could not have been the Christ, and therefore the Christ was not Jesus. And that He was only the Christ, there's another school of thought, that He was only the Christ at the moment of His baptism in the Jordan with John the Baptist standing near, when the Spirit of God descended as a dove and lighted on Jesus, then He became the Christ. And then the Christ left Jesus when He was on the cross, forsaken by the Father, and so He wasn't truly the Messiah. And the reason for that is because Gnostics held to the idea, at least many of them, that the flesh was only evil continually, that there was nothing good whatsoever about the flesh, therefore Christ could not have come in the flesh. And that was one of the ideas of Gnosticism that John is taking aim at. If that were true, now just think about that, since the flesh is so inherently evil that its very existence is the embodiment of sin, then what in the world was John talking about when he opened this letter and said there in this letter what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life? And the Word was manifested. And again, he speaks of how that Word came from heaven and essentially dwelt among men, which he also records in John chapter 1. If that were the case, why in the world would he be busy examining the very flesh of Christ and even touching Him in some form or fashion? There was another idea that sprang out of Gnosticism, that because the flesh is so inherently evil, that we are all spirit and Jesus was all spirit. We simply inhabit this body of flesh, and every sin that we commit is really not us, it's just this fleshly vessel or body doing that. Our spirit is not being defiled by the sinful activities that we're doing, but the body is what is doing that. And so even though the body may murder, the body may steal, the body may give itself over to drunkenness, or all sorts and forms of immorality, the spirit is going to be okay because it's not the spirit that is doing it. That's the idea of Gnosticism. How foolish. How absolutely and utterly foolish. And so here John is also, as he's winding down his letter, taking issue with a number of those things and showing that this simply will not hold. And as he lays this case out, that the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, or the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God, the idea of believing there, the Greek word is the idea of to keep on believing. It's not just simply some intellectual assent, but rather it is the idea that one continues to believe so as to obey, as Paul writes about the obedience of faith in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. So if I believe that Jesus is the Christ, biblically, not just mental assent, then I'm going to do what He said to do so as to be considered a child of God by faith. Because that's what loving the Lord is. One who loves God demonstrates that by obedience to Him. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now there was testimony given concerning who Jesus was. This morning when I talked about inspiration, I talked about how that inspiration is made even more impressive by its declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here in this flow of text, John argues that we have three witnesses that testify to that end. That this is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but with the water and with the blood. That's a peculiar statement to me that John would stop and say, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. I've given some thought to that, and I suppose, as best I can tell, that he was doing that to show that there was more than one witness that testified of Jesus, not just the water, but also the water and the blood. And then, of course, the Spirit, who is the truth, testified to that. When did this take place? Well, there's all kinds of schools of thought about that. There are those who suggest that this took place at the death of Christ. And certainly that is one thing to consider about the testimony that is given with reference to water and the blood. You'll recall that when the Roman soldier thrust his spear through the side of Jesus to ensure that he was dead, lest they come and break his legs, blood and water flowed. And I have no problem with that other than the fact that it seems to me that that was the testimony at his death, and there was testimony given before that. And so I recall at the water of baptism at the Jordan River when God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," that this was witness to that at the water. The blood, of course, being the blood that he shed on the cross. And the Spirit, likewise, in the same way as at the baptism of Jesus and then throughout the ministry of Christ, testifying to who he was, and the Spirit, of course, recording and revealing the Word of God, gives ample evidence and ample assertion that Jesus Christ raised from the dead and indeed is the Son of God. With that in mind, these readers of John's letter should take comfort as they know that Jesus is the Christ, and as they know this and submit to the Lord, there's something else they need to know, and that is that they have eternal life. I'm going to ask the question tonight, did you know, based upon 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 13, did you know, and we're going to look at a number of different things. Obviously, the Bible speaks to those things that man can know. For instance, we can know that we have all sinned when we reach a certain age. I mean by that the age of accountability, which will be different from person to person. We can know and understand that we have done wrong and feel sorry for what we have done wrong and grasp the concept that I have separated myself from God because of sin and I have to be reconciled to Him and I can't do that by myself. I need the grace of God. I need what He has provided in order that I can come out of sin. I can know that all have sinned because the testimony of Scripture in Romans 3 and verse 23 affirms as much. I can also know that God in His compassion and in His love and in His mercy and in His grace toward mankind sent His Son to die for our sins. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6, Paul writes there, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The most unworthy of the most unworthy we were, and Christ died for us." In 1 John 4 and verse 10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We can also know from the Scriptures that Christ is the only way to God. We are so well familiar with John 14 and in verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me." There are so many who love that text, and I certainly love that text too. I know you do if you love the truth. This is a wonderful text. It's an absolutely phenomenal text of great encouragement for us that we can come to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not so alienated that we cannot be reconciled to Him, but we do that through Jesus Christ. There are some who have decided that this passage means somehow that since they can come to God through Christ, that they get to come to God on their own terms, that they get to decide how they're going to be saved because they're saved in Christ. They agree and admit that one can only be saved in Christ, but they deviate from Christ's plan of salvation and decide that since they are coming to God through Christ, you don't get to tell them, I don't get to tell them what the plan of salvation is as recorded in Scripture. They're going to come up with their own way. That's simply not a proper application of this text whatsoever. If I'm going to come to God, I have to do that through the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that He being the author and perfecter of faith, He being the one who obtained eternal salvation and made it possible for you and for me, sets the terms for you and for me, and as one who has all authority, Jesus Christ, Matthew 28 and verse 18, I must submit to that authority in coming to God through Him. Something else I can know as I read through the Scriptures and study the Scriptures, I can know that there's a heaven and I can know that there's a hell. Concerning heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So I see from that text that God is in heaven and that heaven is something that I can inherit. Heaven is a place where God's throne is. It is the place where we get to worship Him for all eternity. It is the place where Christ now sits at the right hand of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, or the right hand of His Father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 8, having established that being at home in the body, he is absent from the Lord, he desires much rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Where is the Lord? Well, He is, if we're talking about Jesus Christ, He is at the right hand of the Father who is in heaven. So I have this along with any number of other passages we can look at that deal with heaven and the fact that God is there and those who are faithful will inherit everlasting life in heaven. I also read in the Scriptures about hell, and I know that's not a very popular subject. I know that there are people who claim now to be Christians who are dismissing the teaching of Scripture as earnestly as they can concerning hell. There have been some brethren through the years who have turned away from the truth that God has taught about hell to now suggest that there is no hell. And there have been brethren of great renown and those who have been beloved and respected by others who have written books. One wrote a book near the passing of his life and suggested in that book that the fires of hell were simply the fires of annihilation, that God is too merciful, that God is too full of grace to allow anyone to suffer in torment for all eternity. And there have been those who understood that what that brother said was simply not true, but they circled the wagons around him and said, well, he was at the end of his life, and his mind wasn't all there. Well, I don't know if his mind was all there or not. But logic tells me, and I'm just an uneducated country boy, logic tells me that when a man sits down to write a book, it takes discipline. When a man writes about this subject and doesn't go off the beaten path, but stays on point about this subject, that his mind isn't leaving him, that he has disciplined himself to write this book and to express what he then believed. So he believed that there was no such thing as hell, never mind what the Scriptures say. And I don't find joy in talking about that. But in the Revelation letter, which we are studying, and we just came through this particular verse, in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15, we have a great judgment scene. And we read there that anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus spoke of it in this way in Mark 9 and verse 43, that if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He said the same thing about the foot, the same thing about the eye. If anything should cause you to stumble, you remove it from your life lest you burn for eternity. I have no reason to preach that except for the fact that it's in Scripture, that it is the truth. I'm not trying to control you. I'm not trying to keep you somehow subservient to me. That's not this relationship. That's not how this works. I serve at your pleasure. I have no authority over you. And yet that's one of the charges some make, that preachers preach this in order to keep the church endeared to him and scared to death. This is true, Mark chapter 9 and Revelation 20 and other passages. that deal with this concept, whether I preach here or not. And long after Chris Bates has breathed the last breath of his life, the Bible is still going to teach these things. And we have to submit to what the Scriptures teach. And I can know that there is a heaven, and I can know that that heaven is what we are to gain, and I can know that there is a hell that we are to shun. And there are some things we're never going to know. I know that there are people that trouble themselves and worry themselves and essentially mentally torment themselves over things they don't know. Why did God do this? There are brethren, or I shouldn't say brethren, maybe there are, but there are certainly religious people who have troubled themselves to some great degree about trying to figure out where Cain got his wife. Do you know how little I'm concerned about that? I couldn't care less where Cain got his wife. You know why? Because the Lord didn't reveal that, and it's not for me to trouble myself over. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, we read that the secret things belong to God. So there's just some things we don't know, and we're never going to know, and we don't have to know, because as we noticed this morning, they do not pertain to life and godliness. So, getting back to the question, did you know? There's something to be said about becoming a child of God. There's much to be said about that. But one of the things that's quite interesting is that when we become a child of God, we are in a new status, if you will, before the Lord. And so we're going to ask some questions tonight relative to, did you know about these things? I'm satisfied that most of you do. But did you know, for instance, that when you become a child of God, you have a new relationship? A new relationship that is sustained with God our Father. What is that relationship? You are now a son or daughter of His by faith. I think we made some passing reference to that last week, that you are a son or a daughter of His by faith. In other words, when you obey the gospel, you do so by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You believe the gospel, and you demonstrate your faith in the gospel in that you're willing to submit to what God said that you should do in order to be saved. Now that you're in Christ, you sustain a new relationship with God. You are His son or daughter by faith. Galatians 4 and verse 6, because you are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Who does that go to? Notice something that He didn't say in that text. Galatians 4 and verse 6, He didn't say, in order to make you sons. He said, because you are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Father, or the Spirit of His Son, rather, into your hearts, so that we may cry, Abba, Father. We have been given, in some measure, the gift of the Holy Spirit, if nothing more, by way of the promise of salvation in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38 and 39. In Romans 8 and verse 14, Paul says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we also may be glorified with Him. How am I led by the Spirit of God? I am led by the Spirit of God by way of the instruction God has given in His Word. That's how I'm led by the Spirit of God. I can know that if I do exactly what the Bible teaches me to do, that the Spirit has revealed this in Scripture, and when I follow this, this is the Spirit's instruction, thus I'm being led by the Spirit by and through the Word of God. No other means, separate and apart from the Word of God. That's not the case, by and through the Word of God. Something else that he says in that series of verses there is that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. That has caused no small concern amongst many, wondering how in the world that takes place. I will give you my best shot at that. How does the Spirit Himself testify with our spirit that we are children of God? Well, the spirit of man essentially is the mind or makeup of man, the will of man, that intelligent aspect of him that understands right from wrong. This is not a situation whereby we're talking about being led by feelings. I hear people all the time say, and I used to hear it more regularly than I ever have, or I have in the last few years, I've heard people for many years say, well, I know that I was saved because I felt it. I felt it. No one in Scripture ever described salvation as a feeling. They never said, well, I know I was saved. How do you know you're saved? Well, because I felt it. When Paul came to the folks at Ephesus who had heard the gospel from Apollos, he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, oh yes, we felt it. No, we've not even heard about it. What are you talking about? So he took the opportunity to preach the gospel to them so that they might be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins and receive, through Paul's laying on of hands, various gifts of the Holy Spirit to confirm the word as it was yet being completed. So how is it that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God? And if children, heirs also. I believe that the best understanding of this text would be consulting with 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, which we gave a passing notion to this morning. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I know people are convinced that they have a good conscience about a thing based upon what they're taught. But we have a good conscience for sure and in earnest based upon the teaching of God's Word. When I obey the gospel as it is presented in the Bible, then I have a good conscience about that. The Spirit who revealed this gospel testifies by the gospel with my spirit based upon the good conscience I have having obeyed the gospel that I'm a child of God. In other words, if I have done what the Spirit instructed through the Scriptures, then I am a child of God and the Spirit testifies with my spirit to that end. That's the best I can do with it. Also, we have a new relationship with Christ. We have a new relationship with God. We were once alienated, but now we're sons and daughters by faith. We also have a new relationship with Christ. Exactly what is that relationship? We know that He is the Savior, as Ed prayed a moment ago. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, Paul writes there of God and Christ, saying that God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. A similar statement is penned to the Colossian saints. In Colossians 1 and verse 18 of Christ, He is also the head of the body, the church. So as those who are called out of the world by the gospel, and we have now obeyed the gospel, the Lord has added us to the church, the body of Christ. He has translated us, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. We now sustain a relationship to Christ whereby He is Savior, He is King, He is Lord, He is our head. Now, apart from a right relationship with Christ, He is still Savior, He is still King of kings, He's still Lord of lords, and He is still the head of His church. But only those who obey the gospel come into a right relationship with Him whereby they enjoy the benefits of His being King of kings, Lord of lords, and Savior of all men. He's the only Savior they can have. If they reject Him, there is no other Savior. They will, bless their hearts, die lost. If they do not submit to Him as head willfully, they will bow the knee to Him on the day of judgment too late. If we obey the gospel, we are no longer alienated from Christ, but have now by Him been saved, and we are brought into subjection to Him willfully. We are giving willfully our souls to the Lord and submission to His will, and He is our head. He is our Savior. That means as the body of Christ, He being our head, He doesn't just stop being the head of the local body when the local body dismisses, but I, when I leave this place, am still under the headship of Christ, whether the church is assembled or not. The head of the body is not really a description of Him to the local church as much as it is what we would understand the universal church to be, all of the saved anywhere. But the local church is under His headship, and we function as He directs, as He is our head. If we are submissive to Christ, if we recognize that we have a new relationship with Him, we operate in our lives as He directs. And of course, again, He directs through His Word. John 5 and verse 22, Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." This further solidifies the idea that He is our head, but notice also another relationship aspect with Christ pops into the picture, and that is He is our judge. Paul speaks of the Lord, the righteous judge, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Jesus said he will be the judge. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul argues that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. On the day when, Romans 2 and verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men, according to my gospel, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. So we are to be submissive to him and controlled by him through our own will, yielding to the commands that he has given in Scripture, to the revelation of his will. And every day we should want to be with him. Every day we should want to be with our Father in heaven, and every day we should want to be with our Savior, his only begotten Son. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." You know what labor he was talking about? He wasn't talking about advancing himself through secular means so that he could have that nice home and that nice car and that white picket fence and all of that. The fruitful labor he was talking about was the fruitful labor of the sharing of the message of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, that would bear fruit by way of converting souls to Christ. He said, if I am to remain on in the flesh, this would mean fruitful labor for me. And he loved that because he was serving the Lord. "I do not know which to choose," he said, "but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes," he said to the saints at Philippi. This was his dilemma, if you will, to depart and be with Christ or to remain in the flesh serving him in fruitful labor. And the relationship that we sustain with Christ is set forth in Scripture in the terms of marriage. We again talked about that some in our Revelation class, as we are the bride of Christ. And we don't have time to read this series of verses, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, you're well versed in that, giving the responsibility of the wife to the husband to the wife, and then connecting that to the imagery that it really is conveying, and that is the relationship that Christ has with his church. He is the husband, the church is the bride. As the wife submits to the husband, so the church submits to Christ. As the husband is to love his wife, as Christ loved the church, we see that Christ did that in giving up himself, shedding his blood in order to purchase the church. We have a new relationship to Christ. We are his bride, and he is our husband. We also now have brethren in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, and we'll just cover that verse and move forward from it. This is when Peter has told the Lord, "We've left all to follow you." And Jesus responded, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farm for my sakes and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." When I obeyed the gospel, I did not know what great joy it would be to have brethren in the Lord. I had no idea what great joy that would bring. What a wonderful blessing that I have from Christ my Lord because of the new relationship I sustained to God and to Christ my Savior. These particular spiritual relationships are greater than any other relationships we can have on earth. There's no greater relationship, and none can even come close to rivaling that. Something else we might ask, did you know that you are called by a new name? Did you know that? Those who are in a right relationship with God are no longer known simply by their nationality. In other words, we are not Americans first. I understand and relate well to the desire to be seen as an American, as a freedom-loving individual, as one who lives in a country that others have described as a shining city on a hill, and the many wonderful things that we have experienced and benefited by way of being Americans. What I find is that there are those who are so much more determined to defend their American heritage than they are to rejoice in being a Christian. And as those who are called into a right relationship with God, we need to appreciate that we are children of His first. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, just like he says in Galatians 3 and verse 28, that we who call upon the name of the Lord, whether Jew or Greek, can be saved from sin. This is the lesson that Peter articulates when he sees the Holy Spirit come upon the Gentiles, namely Cornelius and his household. Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. But what is this new name that we're talking about? I sort of slipped up and gave it to you a second ago. We read in Isaiah 62 and verse 2 about a new name that would be named for God's people by the mouth of the Lord. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord would name. We are not known as Israelites. We are not known even to that degree as Jews. I realize that Paul argued in Romans chapter 2 that a true Jew, the one who is truly a child of God, is one that has been circumcised of heart. His circumcision is not from men, but from God. It's not a fleshly circumcision. But who is he referencing? He is referencing those that have been called by the Holy Spirit as Christians. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26, we read there from Luke's account that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And there are some, and I've had this discussion with brethren as well, who love to point out that this was a name given by heathen people to God's people. It was a name that actually meant an insult because it described those who were following Christ, whom the heathen said was an imposter or whatever they said about him. It may be true that heathens said that, but it is not true that the name is of heathen origin. And I'll give you a reason why I believe that to be the case. We notice again when Paul was before King Agrippa and spoke the gospel to him, he stopped and asked him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. To which King Agrippa responded, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Now there's something about the way Agrippa says that that does not give me reason to believe that he was saying that in an insulting way. But it's not just that, it's what Peter says. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. What I'm getting at here is that Peter wrote, as we noticed this morning, by the inspiration of God. He wrote as the Spirit directed, the Spirit selected this word. And I believe that I can tie that back to Isaiah 62 and verse 2, by way of the fulfillment, ultimately, of what God had in mind, that we would be known and identified as followers of Christ, or Christians, and of course, as we say it, Christians. I would wonder if we're as concerned with the name Christian and what we bring to that name. Are we as concerned about that and about never disgracing that new name as we ought to be? In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 14, Peter said, if you're reviled for the sake or for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. I know we've been taught that words should never hurt us, but sometimes words can soil a reputation. Would you appreciate someone saying something about you that was not true, that was ascribing to you some sort of moral impurity that was not true? Wouldn't you stand up for your name and say, hey, that's not true, I'm not a thief. No, I don't break up people's marriages. Hey, that's not true, I'm not a drunkard. Don't you be telling someone that. I'm not an idolater. You'd stand up for yourself. You would make sure that the record was set straight, that that is a false charge against you because it means something to you, the reputation and name that you carry. Are you as concerned about your reputation as a Christian? Because we can cause that name by which we are called to be diminished by our actions. If we live in sin, Paul argued in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If we live in sin, we are trampling underfoot the blood of our Savior. And we are not concerned one bit with the name by which we're called Christians. If we're going to live as Christians and be called Christians by God our Father, then we need to live up to that high calling. Not just at services, but wherever we may be. In James chapter 2, there in verse 7, if you read that text, you may wonder why I selected that and how that fits into it. If you'll recall, in James chapter 2, the discussion at that point was about the treatment of those who were rich versus those who were poor. There was a hypocritical treatment where some of the brethren might welcome the one who was rich into their assembly and give him all of the best attention and have him sit in the best place. But the poor man, they would say, no, you sit down here by my footstool. You sit over there somewhere. You stand over there somewhere. And they were giving preference to those who were rich, to which James responded, aren't these the same people who drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? Wouldn't you find that highly offensive that we could do something that would constitute blaspheming the name of the Lord? Blaspheming the name by which we have been called? We expect the world to do that. We're offended for sure, but we're not surprised when the world blasphemes the name of Christ. Let them do that. They will give an account for that, to be sure. But what I don't want to do is be the reason that they do it. I don't want to be the reason that someone blasphemes the fair name by which we have been called, the name even of God's chosen, of God's child, of Christian, because of my sinful activity. I want to make sure that I'm not doing that. I have two other points, but I'm just going to drive the peg down. I'm probably not going to pick this back up and finish it, but I'll give you what the other point was going to be. Did you know that God expects a new attitude from you? And of course, that is predicated upon the basis that God is our Father and we have a new relationship with Him. Jesus is our Savior. We have a new relationship with Him. And we've been called by a new name. So as those who have a new relationship with God in Christ and as those who are called by a new name, it stands to reason that we are to have a new attitude about things as followers of Christ and children of God. And the last point was going to be, did you know that you have the promise of eternal life when this life is over, which is what John concluded on in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. So maybe some other time we'll pursue that in a different way and try to flesh that out a little bit more. But for now, we'll just call it a night on these two points. And hopefully the lesson has been of some benefit and some use to us all. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't have that relationship with God and with Christ that we talked about. We're talking about the idea of being known by the Lord as His child. And if that is the case, you've never obeyed the gospel, that are living in sin, then why not rectify that matter right now? The gospel calls you to lay aside the old man of sin and to put on the new man in Christ. Would you come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Would you repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, so that what the Lord said 2,000 years ago may be seen even in your example tonight, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Maybe it is that you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to that high calling that you have been called by the gospel, the charge that God has given for you to be faithful to Him, that you would inherit everlasting or eternal life. Why not make the turnaround that is necessary in repentance and pray to God and ask for His mercy and forgiveness and trust that He is willing and ready to do that for you? If it is a public sin that you've committed as a child of God and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we are here to pray with you and for you and to be an encouragement to you and to help you on to heaven when this life is over. So if we can assist you in response to the invitation of Christ our Lord, we stand ready to do that and ask you to make that known if you're subject by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.